Good morning, everyone. Joel chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Joel chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32. I will pour out my spirit is the title of the message. That's a promise that we're going to read from this passage of Scripture this morning. A promise that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, a promise that extends to our day as well, still relevant for us, still available for us. At the very end of the earthly ministry of Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he met alone with the disciples in the upper room. And you could have almost got the idea that that was a relatively short interaction, maybe a meal that they shared together, but the Gospel of John gives a lot of detail. There are five chapters in John, John 13 to John 17, that deal with that upper room discourse, this teaching that Jesus gives, this instruction right before they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, ultimately crucified. And so Jesus, meeting alone with the disciples, he wants to be able to encourage them. He wants to be able to prepare them. But at the very same time, he knows that they're not going to fully understand what he's talking about until after his death and resurrection. And so because of that, they're a little confused. They're a little lost in the moment, and that makes them scared, that makes them afraid. They're sort of wondering what's going to happen because Jesus isn't exactly saying what they want to hear. Things had reached this boiling point in Jerusalem with the religious leaders. There had always been hostility during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but now it reached this fever pitch where they are openly plotting his demise, his assassination. That's something that Jesus knows. That's something that the disciples know. They're well aware of it as well. So what they want to hear Jesus say is, don't worry, boys. They want to fight. They're going to get a fight. We're going to go. We're going to take them out. We're going to establish the kingdom. James, you're on my right hand, obviously. John, you're on my left. And the kingdom is coming right now. But of course, that's not what Jesus says. Actually, just the opposite. And he kind of uses some cryptic language, and you could see how they'd be a little panicked, because instead of saying that, Jesus was saying, well, no, actually, here's the thing, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you guys can't follow me. And I just sort of imagine the disciples sitting there like, what are you talking about? You've created quite the situation. We're all now in fear for our lives. What do you mean you're leaving? And Jesus says, no. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I can send the helper. I can send the counselor. I can send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you, and he'll take care of things. Now, I don't know that we could say for sure, but I would imagine the disciples had a hard time believing that that was true, that it was really better for them that Jesus would leave. I think if we were there, we would probably think the same thing. Like, no, Jesus, I would rather have you here. That would be my preference. If I get a vote, if I get a choice, I would rather have you here with me. I can see you. I can talk to you. I can just walk up and embrace you. I'd rather have you here with me. I feel safe when you're around. I know that I'm okay as long as I can see you. I would rather have you, Jesus, who I can see, versus the Holy Spirit, who I cannot see, who's invisible, and that sounds really difficult. I'm not really sure this is a good idea, but Jesus said, no, what you don't realize is your relationship with the Holy Spirit moving forward, it's going to be different. He says, the Holy Spirit has been with you, around you. There's an influence. There's a conviction. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's been sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There's a conviction. He's pointing people to Jesus. He's pointing people to the cross. There's an influence. You remember when Peter said to Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Was that the Holy Spirit giving Peter insight in that moment? We don't know, but he says the Holy Spirit, he's been with you. He's been around you, but he's going to indwell you. He's going to fill you from the inside out. The Holy Spirit is going to come and live, take residence in your life, and everything's going to be different. You're going to have this understanding. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. Suddenly, Scripture is going to make a whole lot more sense. And the Holy Spirit is going to supply what's needed in your life to have a relationship with me. And that relationship now is going to completely change as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. And so if the Holy Spirit is with someone, around someone, okay, they haven't surrendered their life to Jesus. There's a conviction, there's an influence, there is something that would be drawing them towards that place of you need to come to put your faith and trust in Jesus, you need to surrender, you need to come to the cross to understand that you've sinned against God, that you've offended Him, that there's a judgment that's over you, but Jesus took that judgment. And you can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, you can have a fresh life. The Holy Spirit being with someone, around someone, convincing them of those things. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, that's someone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus, and it happens at the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells that person. They're saved. They're born again. The Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's proof, it's evidence that we belong to Him. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that happens at the moment of salvation. But then we know from Acts chapter 1, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, He appears to the disciples and He tells them that they need to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And so with, in, upon, with, He's around you, influencing, convicting, in, you've received Christ into your life, you're sealed, you belong to Him. But Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Upon you is overflowing from your life. And so the classic example of this, you've got the water, you've got the cup. If the Holy Spirit is with someone, they haven't received Christ, they haven't surrendered, He's with, He's close, there's an influence, there's a conviction, but they're not yet experiencing the benefit of the water being poured in. They're not yet experiencing the benefit of the salvation, and so the Holy Spirit is with them. But then if the Holy Spirit comes into their life because they receive Jesus, they say, "Yes, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, that you rose again from the dead. I receive you into my life," because He doesn't force Himself on anybody. He says, "I stand at the door and I knock. And if you hear my voice and if you open up the door, I'll come in and dine with you and you with me." And so He doesn't force Himself. Someone comes to that place where they say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you in my life." The Holy Spirit then fills that person all the way to the brim, all the way to the top. Sealed. You belong. You're forgiven. Your life is changed. You were empty, but now you are filled, sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, well, that speaks of overflow. That would be if you just started pouring water and you didn't stop pouring water. And it just is spilling, it's just spilling out everywhere, overflowing. Don't worry, Dan will clean it up later. I'm just kidding. It's water, it's going to be fine. But Holy Spirit overflowing from your life. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit overflowing from your life. Love overflowing from your life. Joy and peace and patience overflowing from your life. You know, maybe somebody has said this to you. The next time somebody says, they're looking at your life, you're a Christian, and they say, you know, I just don't know how you did that. I don't know how you had that kind of patience in that situation. I don't know how you extended that much grace. Wow, that was really amazing. I don't know that I would have reacted that way. And quite frankly, I know you. I'm surprised you reacted that way. That was pretty amazing. Instead of just kind of taking that compliment, like, well, I am quite special, aren't I? You know, instead of just taking that for yourself, probably the answer should be, you know what? I think that was the Holy Spirit. I think that was God supplying power and strength and provision that goes beyond anything that I can explain. That was the Holy Spirit just overflowing. That wasn't me. God gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. That's what Jesus is saying. He's telling the disciples, no, your relationship with the Holy Spirit is going to be different. It really is to your advantage. It really is better for you that the Holy Spirit would indwell you, that the Holy Spirit would overflow from your life, that there would be that kind of help, there would be that kind of power for Christian living. And this promise that goes back to the book of Joel, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, this promise is for everyone. No one's excluded. It's not just the super Christians. It's not the people in some high level of authority. No, it's available for everyone. And it's available for us because this promise would extend all the way to our day and age and is available to us. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll read the passage. It's just a few verses. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 down to verse 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, at this point, you've probably discovered in our study through the book of Joel that the prophet jumps around quite a bit, going back and forth between what was presently happening in their day and age, looking ahead to potentially what could be coming in the near future, and then looking even further into the distant future, and he sort of goes back and forth without warning. We were just talking about their present situation and how if they turned to God and if they repented, that God could be gracious, he could be merciful, who knows what the Lord might do, that God could restore the years that the locusts have eaten because of their rebellion, God brought judgment, but there could still be mercy. And it was all talking about what was happening right then and there. And then you get to verse 28, and he just says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." So how much later, how much in the future, it doesn't really say. He just goes into this promise that's going to be given of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It shall come to pass afterward. Now, we know that it's speaking of what happened in Acts chapter 2 because it gets directly quoted. So we don't have to speculate. We don't have to spend a lot of time there. The Bible tells us how much later are we talking about. So whenever you might date the book of Joel, we're talking about hundreds of years. Could have been 600, 700, 800 years afterwards. Could have been 300, 400 years afterwards. However you date it, you're talking about hundreds of years in the future by the time you would get to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, those opening verses, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, which was to wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church for the very first time. They receive power to be his witnesses. And the immediate thing that happens is they begin speaking with other tongues. Now, later in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about the gift of tongues. And there he seems to be implying that it can be sort of this unknown heavenly language that really is more about your own personal time with the Lord. Here in Acts chapter 2 seems to be a little bit different because it's not an unknown heavenly language. They are speaking known dialects. How do we know that? Well, a little bit later in the story, as they come out of the place where they were gathered and they're continuing to speak in these different languages, the marvelous works of God. It says that there's people who are there from all over the world because it's a feast day. They've traveled to Jerusalem for that reason. And so they're all sitting there, scratching their heads, listening to their own home language being spoke by these Galileans. Galileans weren't particularly thought highly of. They weren't educated. They had a thick accent. And so they're thinking, how are these Galileans fluently, perfectly speaking our language, the marvelous works of God? And then some genius who was trying to explain away the situation was like, oh, they're just drunk, which I don't know what the logic was there. You know, I don't think that's a universal rule that everybody knows. Oh, you get really wasted, you start speaking Italian. I don't know. I've never heard of that one before. So I'm not really sure how that was much of an explanation, but I guess they're just trying to write it off somehow. Oh, these guys are crazy. Don't listen to them. Peter kind of says, man, it's like 9 a.m. No, we're not a bunch of raging alcoholics. No, we're not all drunk. No, no, no. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that God was going to pour out his Spirit. It's a fulfillment of that promise. And then he goes on to quote the entire passage that we just read. It says in Joel, it will come to pass afterward. That speaks of something that would come later, something that would come towards the end. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes the verse, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So according to Peter in Acts chapter 2, the last days began at the birth of the church. And maybe that seems a little bit confusing to us because we talk about living in the last days. We talk about being close to the return of Jesus. And you think, well, how could Peter, who lived a couple thousand years ago, say that he was living in the last days? And then at the very same time, we're living in the last days. Well, the church age is the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The church age is the last days. And one of the things that you have to understand is that God, who is outside of time, all of this is sort of relative. Actually, as a matter of fact, Peter, in 2 Peter, he would say to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. So a much different perspective that he has outside of time. And maybe doesn't look at it quite the same way. Really, from biblical recorded history, you have about 6,000 years. Now, maybe a debate, an argument about the age of the earth, and could there have been time before that? And that's for another Sunday. For our purpose here this morning, I'm just saying if you went from Genesis to today, chronologically following the timeline, you're coming to about 6,000 years. As a matter of fact, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating it's the new year. The earth is 1 year older. This Feast of Trumpets, they'll say the earth is turning 5,787 years old. That's the chronology. That's the timeline that they're following. So about 6,000 years. So you think about that. From that chunk of time, 4,000 of those years, they were waiting for the Messiah. 4,000 years, Jesus did not come to earth, was not walking among us. Then he comes 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, dies on the cross at Calvary. And now for the last 2,000 years, we've been living in this period of time where Jesus has come, the Messiah has come, salvation has arrived. That's a period of time the Bible refers to as the last days. 2,000 years from God's perspective, it's just like a couple of days. 2 days have gone by in the last days. And of course, while that's all true, and I know that's what the Bible teaches, I do think if Peter could say, I'm living in the last days, what does that mean for us? How close are we to the return of Christ? Does he really want to follow what would be some beautiful chronology of 6,000 years, and then maybe the seventh is the millennial reign? It would be, it's a nice thought. We got about a good 13 years then if that were the case. No one knows the day or the hour, but if Peter could say he's living in the last days, I think we would certainly understand that we're close to the return of Jesus. We're living in the last days as well. But he says, it'll come to pass afterward, it'll come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now that would have been sort of a shocking statement, especially when you consider the way that God worked in the Old Testament. God would rarely, sparsely pour out his Holy Spirit on anybody. And if he did, it would be a king. It would be a prophet. It would be perhaps just an individual for a very specific work. And you usually got the idea that it was temporary. It's not like his Holy Spirit permanently rested on that person. It was for a period of time. And so God would just very rarely pour out his Spirit upon anybody, and it was a select few. So you could imagine the surprise to receive this promise that, well, in the last days, after the Messiah comes, after Jesus dies and is risen from the dead, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on everyone. It's available to everyone who believes. And that wasn't just true for the book of Acts. It wasn't just true for the early church. As a matter of fact, Peter, as he's preaching that message, he says, no, this promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, and as many as the Lord God would call, which would include you and me. It extends all the way down to us. He says, in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. He says, your sons, your daughters, your young, your old, your servants. The idea is no one is excluded. This is available for everybody. Now, we could easily spend weeks talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what that looks like in a believer's life. We'll just highlight a few things that are mentioned here for our purpose going through this study. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now, the New Testament, in my opinion, doesn't close the office of a prophet entirely. That there still could be somebody called to that role. Sometimes we think of John the Baptist being the last of the prophets. I think probably a better understanding is he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because the Old Testament prophets, they were all pointing to the Messiah who would come much later in the future. They didn't really understand how that was all going to work. They certainly didn't understand, well, how is he going to suffer and be glorified at the same time? And so they were speaking of the very distant future. John was the last one who he could look at him and say, there he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But the New Testament doesn't close the door on that office. Ephesians chapter 4 says God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I don't think that door is closed. When you read the book of Acts, it mentions prophets. There's a man named Agabus, says he was a prophet. There was a group of prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And the things that they were saying and doing, very similar to what you would expect from a prophet and being able to see something that was going to perhaps happen in the future and give some kind of word to the church and to believers. We can be a little hesitant to acknowledge that office, because of course what we're afraid of is abuse. What we're afraid of is there's going to be somebody claiming to be a prophet and they're contradicting the word of God, but they're saying, well, I'm a prophet though, so you know my words are God's words. And they're going to contradict the Bible, or they're going to make some prediction about the future that doesn't come to pass. The Bible has a word for that too. That's a false prophet. A false prophet is going to contradict Scripture. A false prophet is going to act like somehow the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible, is now saying something that would contradict what he said earlier. So no, a prophet is always going to line up with Scripture. And if he says something is going to happen in the future, it should happen. And if it doesn't happen, that's a false prophet. That's not somebody that we should listen to. Though I do think it could be that somebody would be called to that role and to that office, and we have a very simple standard to test them by, the Word of God. And if they make a prediction for the future, well, then it should happen. And if it doesn't, okay, well, this isn't somebody that I'm going to listen to. However, you do have the much broader gift of prophecy. Now, that isn't a specific office that only a select few would be called to. That broader gift of prophecy could be potentially available for all of us, and it's something the Bible tells us we should want and desire and ask for. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." And so of all of the spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul says, prophecy should be at the top of the list of what you would be going after, what you would desire. And why is that? Well, then in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, he says, "For he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." Speaking prophecy, that New Testament gift of prophecy, it's not so much foretelling the future, it's forthtelling. It's speaking forth the Word of God boldly. It's speaking forth the Word of God in an authoritative way. It's speaking forth the Word of God in a way that applies so perfectly to the person who's hearing it and receiving it, and the result is edification. They're being built up. They're being encouraged in their relationship with the Lord, and so that's why the Bible says, no, you should desire to prophesy. You should desire to have that gift. Seems to be going a little bit beyond just reading a verse and sharing it with somebody, though that's a really wonderful thing to do. You can't really go wrong there. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not going to return void. You're not going to go wrong sharing a Scripture, giving the explanation, and giving that to somebody, and you never know how God might use that. But the gift of prophecy is the right Scripture, the right time, just delivered in such a way it hits them like a ton of bricks. They know that God is specifically speaking to them, and there could be times where you're exercising that gift of prophecy and you don't even realize it, you don't even know. You could just be sharing your heart, you could just be sharing the Word. You know, this is something that maybe the Lord wants you to think about, and it could be exactly what that person needs to hear in that moment, and they're being built up and encouraged by it. So the Bible says, no, you should desire that gift. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So I thought we could just go around and ask who's dreaming dreams and who's seeing. No, I'm just kidding. We won't do that. Old men dream dreams, young men see visions. Now, on one hand, I suppose they're interchangeable. I suppose there could be a younger man having the dream and there could be an older man having the vision. I also don't have a hard time just taking the literal application there, because we know that God can speak to people through dreams, through visions. You see that throughout the Bible. Not every dream is God speaking to you. Not every vision, not every thought that perhaps comes into your mind is necessarily a vision from the Lord. But we know that God can speak to people that way, and perhaps in the past, sparingly. Perhaps in the past, you know, to the patriarchs of Israel, to a prophet receiving some special dream, some vision, revelation from God. And now he's saying, well, everybody could receive that kind of communication. And I believe that's true, and that's what's being said here. But I also think it's interesting that it's your old men will dream dreams. Your older men, those who are older in their relationship with the Lord, that they're still dreaming. They're still looking ahead to the future and what God is going to do. And God's giving them dreams. God's giving them this hope. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm working. They're not stuck in the past. They're not jaded by all of their life experience, and they kind of know how the way the world works. No, they're still hopeful. They're still dreaming of the great things that God wants to do in them and through them. Young men having visions. Young men who might be tempted to just sort of kind of living in the moment, not really thinking a whole lot about the future. Whatever, I'll worry about that stuff later. I'm just going to live for today. Young men who are wise beyond their years. Young women who are looking ahead and realizing, God, if you were to tarry, what's the plan? And I want to be in step with you, and I'm considering the future. And so it's sort of breaking the social norms. When you're a follower of Jesus, we're not following the same pattern of the world, where perhaps young people are just living in the moment. They only care about today, have no plans for tomorrow. Older people are just sort of checked out. Oh, you younger guys, you don't know what you're talking about. Being a believer in Jesus, it breaks down all of that. We're all in it. We're all a part of the work that God is doing, and he's still giving people, young and old, dreams and visions and plans and callings because we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. These gifts that are given of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you wanted to read up more on that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, certainly more than just what we were looking at here this morning, Romans chapter 12 has a list of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that that's exhaustive. I don't know that every single gift is specifically mentioned, but that's a good place to start. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of gifts and callings as it would relate in particular to leaders within the church. But more generally speaking, for our time here this morning, what are we talking about? What does it mean? What does it look like if God's Spirit is poured out upon an individual? God's Spirit is poured out upon a body of believers. I think it starts with what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon your life? The first thing is you recognize there's a spiritual thirst. There's a spiritual need. You recognize something's missing. There is something that is not right in my life. I need this water to drink. I have this deep spiritual thirst that is not being satisfied in the world. The world has all of its different ways of trying to satisfy that thirst. The world has all of these different wells that people draw from. And some people go to the well of knowledge and information and education. I don't think anything wrong with those things, but they think, well, that's what's going to meet this deep spiritual thirst that I have. And if I just pursue it, if I just excel in it, well, then maybe that deep spiritual thirst is going to be met. Oh, that didn't really work out. Well, maybe it's that well of power and money and success. If I just, you know, keep my nose to the ground and move forward and I achieve my goals and I arrive in that place, well, then maybe then that deep thirst will be satisfied. Oh, that didn't work out. Well, maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's my own just health and personal pursuits. All of these different wells, some of them fine in their place. But if you think it's going to meet the deepest spiritual need of your soul, Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks from this well is going to thirst again. You go to those wells of the world, and you might tell yourself, oh, yeah, this is giving me what I need. You're going to thirst again. It's not going to really satisfy. Jesus said, if you want the Holy Spirit poured out, if you want that living water, if you want the deepest need of your soul to be met, he said, you have to come to me. If you're thirsty, you have to come to me and drink. And from your heart, from your innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And so it's this picture of just total abundance. It's not a little cup of cold water to drink. No, it's a river of living water, not stale, stagnant, dirty, worldly water that just makes you sick. No, an abundance of clean, pure, living water that's overflowing from your life. But there has to be a recognition. There has to be a recognition. Jesus, you and you alone have that living water. When you're still drinking from the wells of the world, you're not going to be satisfied with the water that Jesus is providing. You have to realize, no, Jesus, you and you alone, you're the one who can provide this living water that would be overflowing from my life to supply my greatest need and bring this abundance and bring this provision. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the promise that the disciples heard was, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit being poured out in your life, it's Jesus meeting the greatest need of your soul with that living water that can overflow, and it's power to be a witness for Jesus, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power and you will be my witnesses. Power and strength to be a bold witness for Jesus, which it's always been hard, and I think more and more so, increasingly in our culture, getting harder to stand for Jesus, getting harder to speak the truth. In a world that's constantly opposing the church, constantly attacking, there's warfare all the time, and of course, in our flesh, there's this weak temptation to say, yeah, maybe I should quiet down a little bit. Maybe I should lower my standards. Maybe I should just try to get along with people and fall into that compromise and fall into that lukewarm state of Christianity. No, to be a bold witness, to stand on the authority of the Word of God, to not compromise our testimony, to have power over the flesh, over sin and temptation, not perfection, but God would be doing that work in our life. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And I think that's true both in the literal sense, someone who rejects Jesus, they only live according to the flesh, they reject Jesus, they're going to experience death. But I think in a spiritual sense, even for Christians, if you live according to the flesh, it's going to be death. If you try to do this in your own power and your own strength, just try your hardest, it's going to be frustrating. You're not going to succeed. It's going to be death. But then in that same verse, Romans 8:13, he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, well, that's how you're really going to live. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, which, sure, that speaks of sin in general, the flesh in general, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, but it also speaks of then the fear, the worry, the part of us that would want to shrink back as a Christian. Well, what if I offend somebody? Or what if I lose this relationship? What if I lose this position? That fear and that anxiety and that worry and what if and what's going to happen, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in your life that you could continue to stand for Him. And if God's blessed you and God has given you some success in that area and you've been a bold witness for Jesus, I would just encourage you to continue to rely on the power of the Spirit. Don't take the credit. Don't just act like, yeah, this is who I am and I've sort of arrived here. Understand, no, it's that humble dependency day to day. Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Give me the power that I need to live a life that would be pleasing to you and that would glorify your name, where I could be a bold witness. So what's the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church, upon a believer? It's Jesus meeting the greatest need of your soul. You're overflowing with living water. It's power to be His witness. And the greatest evidence that you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God is that you would be walking in love. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then, of course, it goes on to say joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But he starts off by saying the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I think that is the singular fruit. And then all of those other words describe what love might look like in any given situation. Sometimes it's going to be joy. Sometimes it's going to be peace. Sometimes it's going to be presented through long-suffering. Sometimes the most loving thing that you could do is to just suffer long and be patient with somebody. And you're exercising love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Someone who says, oh, I am a Spirit-filled Christian, that should be a loving Christian. Sometimes when people say, well, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? And, oh, we're filled with the Holy Ghost. They like the ghost part. You know, a lot of these hyper-charismatics, it's always the ghost. We're filled with the Holy Ghost. And what they mean is, we're kind of weird. We do some strange things at our church. All right, you got a Spirit-filled church or you got a normal church? The defining mark, and listen, I'm not trying to knock anybody. And sometimes there's parts of the church that can be way too rigid and closed off to the things of the Spirit as well. So there's a balance in there. I'm not trying to attack anybody, but sometimes that's kind of what they mean. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the defining mark, and I don't have any problem with the gifts. I believe in the gifts. I believe that they're for today. I believe God still does miracles. But the defining mark of the Holy Spirit in your life is you're going to walk in love, and you're going to extend that towards other people. It's going to be an evidence. It's going to be a fruit that everyone can see. This is what happens when God pours out His Holy Spirit, that we would be overflowing with living water, power to be a witness. We're marked by love. It's interesting because these last few verses almost don't seem to fit as well. Verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, it almost seems like two separate thoughts. God's going to pour out His Spirit, this promise, it's for everyone. There's going to prophesy, you're going to have dreams and visions, it's going to be great. Oh, and there's also going to be blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun's going to be darkened and the moon's going to turn into blood. This great and awesome day of the Lord almost seems to be talking about two separate things. But interesting, when Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, he quotes this part as well. He says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Not just God pouring out His Spirit, but he reads these verses too, which I think lets us know that the last days that started in Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church are going to extend all the way up to the end, all the way up to that period of time that the Bible refers to as the tribulation. And of course, we've already talked quite a bit about the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, and how it's going to be God's wrath poured out upon sinful humanity. However, there is some glimmer of hope, though, that's in these verses, because while that's true, and the church is going to be around, and God pours out His Spirit kind of leading up to those days, but when that day of judgment comes, there's going to be some hope, and it says, it shall come to pass, in verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the message of the church, that there is going to be judgment, there is going to be wrath that's poured out. That's true of the world collectively. It's true of an individual. There's going to be a day of judgment, but Jesus can save you. Jesus took that judgment. He died on the cross in your place. He rose from the dead. And so if you call upon His name, if you believe in Him, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the message of the church. That is why God has filled us with His Holy Spirit, that we could be proclaiming this message for people to receive. And I think it's the greatest miracle you're ever going to see. I believe that God does miracles. I pray for God to do miracles. And I know that they're still healing today. I know God does still wonderful things. The greatest miracle you're ever going to see is someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins. They've been made alive in God through Christ Jesus. Someone was down in the pit of despair, and God pulls them out and gives them a brand new life. It's the greatest miracle that you're ever going to see. And I think it's what Jesus meant in John 14, verse 12, when He told the disciples, you're going to do greater works than I did. Greater works than these. And again, I don't know what it is. The hyper-charismatics, they get real excited about that. Like, greater miracles than Jesus. Oh, wow. Jesus raised the dead. I guess we'll empty out graveyards or something. And they really take it to some strange places. No, greater works than these. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, there would be people who would listen. There would be seeds that would be planted. When Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, 3,000 people respond to the message. 3,000 people in a single moment call upon the name of the Lord and they're saved. In Acts chapter 3, 5,000 people at a single moment of time receive Christ. I think that's the greater works, and it's the message that you and I still have available today. And of course, it's a message for anyone here as well. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And that will extend. There will be a work that's even going on during the tribulation. I believe we've already talked about this before as well, that the church will be raptured before that takes place, but there are going to be people preaching that the focus will once again be upon Jerusalem. Not only is there going to be judgment and correction, but there's also going to be evangelism. Jerusalem will be at the center of that. There will be many people coming to know the Lord, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The Holy Spirit being poured out, the Holy Spirit overflowing from your life, Jesus meeting that greatest need, power to be His witness, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The emphasis is always going to be on Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 16, 13, and 14, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. The emphasis is always going to be on Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. Look at me. The Holy Spirit is always pointing you to Jesus. It should come back to your simple daily relationship with Him. Are you growing? Are you producing character? Is He working in your life? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? He's always going to be the emphasis if it's truly the Holy Spirit who's at work in your life. And there has to be a recognition on our part for our need and our dependency upon the Holy Spirit. A lot of people will get hung up on terminology here, whether you're calling it, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know, whatever term you want to use, and people want to debate and want to argue, and we can have those conversations. But the bottom line is, I don't really care what you call it, as long as you need to know you need to be regularly, continually filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is regularly, continually, constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and know that your loving Heavenly Father, He cares about you. Jesus said, your parents, you know how to take care of your kids. You know how to give good things to your children. And you're able to do that even though you're sinners. Even though you're not perfect, you know how to care for and bless your children. How much more then will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I don't know where you find yourself this morning if you would say, well, the Holy Spirit, maybe He's with, maybe He's around. I haven't surrendered my life to Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is a free gift. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's convicting you, and He's telling you you need Christ in your life, and you can receive Him as your Lord and Savior today. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you've received Jesus. But is there that recognition? Lord, thank you. Thank you for sealing me. Thank you that I belong to you. But I know I need a fresh touch. I know I need a fresh filling. I know I need to be empowered. I need love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness. I know I need that overflowing from my life. You're my loving Heavenly Father. I know you're the only one who can meet my deepest need. Would you fill me afresh? And Jesus said, your Father in heaven who loves you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Amen? Amen. I went long, and so worship team, I think I'm just going to close in prayer. I don't want the children's ministry people to be exercising their fruit of the Spirit and long-suffering, and so I'm just going to close in prayer, but perhaps we could just ask that the Lord would fill us afresh with His Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for Your goodness in our lives. We thank You for Your word. I just pray for each person here. You know exactly where they're at. You know them by name. Lord, I pray that they would hear Your voice calling out to them, and whatever that means, whether it's to turn to You for the very first time, to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved, whether that is to simply grow in their relationship with You. Maybe they're going through a tough time, a tough season, up against a lot. God, would You fill them afresh with Your Holy Spirit? May You just overflow in their life and supply what's missing, supply what's lacking, all for Your kingdom and for Your glory, that we could be bold witnesses for You. Lord, I pray for those who love You and are walking with You and have been living this life. May they continue to have their every need be met by the power of Your grace, the power of Your Holy Spirit, for Your kingdom and for Your glory. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll be available down here in front to talk with you, pray with you. God bless you. Enjoy some fellowship. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.